Our text this morning is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And it reads like this. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the blessings of the lives you've given us, Lord, the freedoms you've given us. Here we have this building we can worship in together, and we have the scripture in our own language. And God, we just pray that as we sit under the preaching of your word this morning, God, that you would continue that good work that you began in us. Teach us how to suffer well, teach us how to live well, all these things to the glory of Christ. Glorify yourselves in our lives. And God, I pray that where there is no faith in this room this morning, we pray you grant faith. Do all these things to the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
You may wonder why we're not jumping back into Genesis, so I'll give you a reason for that before we dig into Romans 5 here. First of all, I didn't like the idea of a stop and go, so we have our missions message next. We have our mission speaker coming in next week, and he'll give a message on suffering as it relates to the Great Commission. So I didn't want to start Genesis and then stop and then start again. I figured let's do it when we have a better stretch. And also, I kind of do like, not a New Year's sermon, but just some theme that is, in one sense sets the tone, at least in my own heart, as I go into a new year. And I thought Romans 5 really captures it. Romans 5, these first five verses, really capture a theme of hope. Because the world we're living in as Christians, the culture we're living in, doesn't it seem kind of hopeless? Like, nothing's getting better. That it's not going in the direction of, wow, you know, we're just getting ready to turn the corner here. Let me just give you one example. It's an opinion piece that was written in the World News article on December 25th, so Merry Christmas here. For the committed Christian who remains committed to Orthodox theology and ethics, these are difficult days. Various forms of sexual perversion, religious liberties constantly under threat. Most of the influential cultural spheres are captive to an anti-Christian worldview. In other words, it just doesn't seem like a very hopeful future that we have as far as culture is concerned. And so if we do look at like just the moral and ethical environment, it seems like it's not very hopeful. But that's one reason I think Romans 5 speaks a word of hope into a culture that seems kind of hopeless when we as Christians are living and hoping that it'll just change tomorrow or transform. Romans 5 also prepares us for our mission's emphasis next week. All of Romans was written as a missions letter, not a theological treatise, even though so many scholars have studied it and there's great doctrine and theology we get from Romans. But Paul was not sitting back, writing a dissertation for his doctoral degree and said, you know what, I'm going to attempt to write a document and I'm going to pack some of those most biblically robust themes in here that's going to end up, I hope, being celebrated as one of the most treasured doctrinal writings of all times. Paul wasn't writing with that in mind. Paul wrote as an apostle who was a church-planting missionary who deeply cared about one thing, the gospel of God being spread among all nations, the gospel of God going to a place like Rome. And we see this focus of the nations at the very beginning and very end of Romans. In Romans 1:5, it talks about Paul and his apostolic ministry, how through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, where? Among the nations. Paul has the nations on his heart. You know, he sacrifices and labors and does his work for the nations. And at the end of Romans 2, you see this on the front end and the back end of Romans. But now it's been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings, they've been known to the nations. So he sees that God's plan was to get this gospel out to the nations. And so We have this focus, this mission's focus in Romans, but we also have a particular theme of suffering here we're going to look at as well. And I think one thing that's desperately needed as we enter into a new year, as we enter into this world and culture that we swim in these waters, is we also have a call on us as a church to not sit back passively when it comes to missions, but be actively engaged. One word, one theme sets the focus, and that is hope. Hope is a major thread that ties these five verses together. We see it in two verses. First of all, we rejoice in hope in verse 2. And then secondly, we see in verse 5 that hope does not put to shame. And so this theme of hope, and let me say, this is gospel hope we're talking about. This isn't just wishful thinking, or I hope things get better, or I hope the best for you. Or a little anecdote in my life, I hope that certain teams win or lose today so that my team that won yesterday can get into the playoffs next week. This isn't the kind of hope we're talking for. This is hope in the promises of God. This is hope that's anchored in the Word of God. And a lot of Christians, we would all do better if we constantly asked and constantly reoriented our thinking with what the gospel trains us to think about. In other words, how does the gospel teach me, train me to think about X, Y, and Z? What would Christ want me to think about this? As I look at the world we live in, as I look at things that come into my life, as I live in this present evil age, how does the gospel teach and train me to think? So again, our hope, which is a gospel hope, has two things. It has a firm foundation. We're going to look at the firm foundation of our hope this morning, but also there is a solid formation plan that God has. So when it comes to hope, there's a firm foundation of it, but there's also this solid formation plan that God is working within us for His glory. So let's look first at the firm foundation. Let me read verses 1 and 2. Read along with me. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This firm foundation really points back to everything in chapters 1 to 4. You know, Romans is meant to be read as a whole. It's kind of hard sometimes to jump in, parachute in like I'm doing in the middle of the book in chapter 5, and all of a sudden try to say everything. I can't say everything in, 40 minutes, but there is a firm foundation that has been laid for these first four chapters, and that is the gospel of God. That is what Romans is about, the gospel of God, that gospel that has the power to save. And in chapter 5, we're getting the consequences of this gospel. What does the gospel do? What does it look like practically in the Christian life? We get into a very practical section in the next few chapters here. But we begin with this solid foundation, and that is verse 1. Since we have been justified by faith. That is justification by faith. You know, it's good at the beginning of the year for me to just go back to the foundations, go back to what's essential for my life as a Christian. And as far as what is justification, well, whether you've been a Christian for ages, whether you've been a Christian for decades, and you know the Bible deeply, or you're newer to the faith, I think it's good to just get a crystal clear, easy definition. New Testament teacher Doug Moo does that for us. He says, the doctrine of justification is that in Christ, we are declared innocent of all charges, justly brought against those who sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So to be justified, I need to know two things. One is, I have a lot of just charges that should stick to my life as a sinner. Now, I am very guilty before God, but in light of what Christ has done, I am declared innocent. He's wiped it clean. As one of the songs we sang, He has canceled all the debt that's there. That's what it means to stand justified. And the result here is peace with God. Not an inner peace with myself, not a peace that I have with my neighbors. Those are overflows of it, but it begins with peace with God. To get a sense for that, we need to read it alongside of a verse like verse 10. Go ahead and skip to verse 10. It's not part of our text, but it's helpful to understand. What does this peace of God mean? Verse 10, the first few words, for if while we were enemies, let's stop there. while we were enemies. To really understand, to appreciate, to know this peace, we need to have a sense of the total disruption and fracture there once was in our relationship with God. We need to feel the weight that we were all once enemies of God. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, and praise God for the change, and you know you are a child of God. You're an adopted son legally. You're his. I mean, there's so much joy in that, but sometimes it's good to go back and remember what we once were and to let the weight of that kind of fall over us so that we understand and we rejoice in this gospel. We're all once enemies of God. Every single believer in here, you were once an enemy of God. I know it's basic ABCs of the gospel, but it's so important to get this foundation. Because, and there may be some of you in here that you assume that you've always been at peace with God. Maybe you think, well, I was born in a pretty good home. I had parents that raised me pretty well. I hadn't done anything super bad. I look at bad people and I say, I'm not that bad. And I live a decent life. I try to help people and be kind and unselfish. That does not bring you peace with God. No matter how good you perform, no matter what you do, it does not bring you to peace with God. And, you know, we got a lot of young children here. We got several baby voices I can hear. No one is born at peace with God. It's the doctrine of original sin. Everyone is born enemies. And that's gospel truth. And there's only one way to have peace with God, and that is through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And so, let's again look at the importance of this foundation. Now, I'm going to go do a little deeper dive. Some of you like getting a little into the weeds, doing a deeper dive, and I'm going to mention a textual issue here. And that is, in verse 1, some ancient manuscripts in verse 1 have a different verb tense, and this may be in your footnotes here, so that it would be translated like this, since we have been justified by faith, and some ancient manuscripts would read, let us have peace with God. It would sound more like a command. If that were the case, it would be urging us, okay, you've been justified, now I urge you to seek, to strive after peace with God. If we take that, it sounds like, to me, there's more foundational work that needs to be done that's up to you. That, yeah, God's justified you, but in order for this foundation of peace to really be displayed in your life, you got to do it. You got to try to maintain your peace. In other words, it would say it's up to you to lay hold of your peace, to seek after your peace. It's commanding you to peace. Other manuscripts that follow, the ESV follows this, translates it as an objective fact. This is true of you, Christian. I think the internal evidence of the letter, the content of the gospel and justification convinced me of this, that the foundation has been built. If you have faith, the foundation has already been built. It is secure that we have been justified by faith and we currently have peace with God. It's not going to ebb and flow. It's not, you know, turbulent where one day you have this objective peace with God. Plus, if you just make the connection to the fifth verse, God's love is not something commanded for you to lay hold of. It's already given to you as a gift by the Holy Spirit. It's there. That's the foundation that we build on. That is the foundation of our hope. Justification that brings us into peace with God and the love that God pours into our hearts. That's where hope comes from. So again, this is a foundational piece. And to see the beauty of this foundation, let me quote R.C. Sproul. Sproul says, but when God declares peace, so this is a peace that is declared based off your justification being declared righteous. When he declares us just, listen to this, the war is over. And it is over forever. No matter how you feel some days, if you have faith in Christ, God is not at war with you. To be sure, believers may incur his displeasure, Sproul says. They may cause him to respond with chastisement, just as a father may be angry with his son or daughter and put them under punishment or discipline. But that doesn't mean he says, I'm turning against you, you're no longer my child. But never again, Sproul says, does God lift up the sword against his children? That's what it means to have peace with God. To know that forever, God will never lift up his sword against me as an enemy. It's never that you go back and, oh, well, now I'm an enemy of God, and today I'm not. The war is over. The peace of God is ours. Friends, the peace of God is yours if you have faith in Christ. The end of Romans, Paul goes on, and I think Romans 5 and 8 are read well together, and you can also read 6 and 7 in between, but you get a lot of these themes come back up in the Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. You have somebody praying for you, Christian, going into year 2024. Actually, just in the place of an intercessor, that great high priest, Jesus Christ. And notice the foundation is not just a mere proposition. It's propositional truth, but it is a person. We're talking about Christ. Verse 2, through him. That's the center of Paul's theology, is this union with Christ, that every blessing and benefit that we have in our life is tied to Christ and everything that he gives. In other words, you don't want to get this backwards. So we're looking at certain themes that are really good. You got a theme of peace. You got a theme of hope. We're going to have a theme of joy that we see here in a moment. But you don't start with those things. You don't say, you know what, going into this year, I really want peace. I really want hope. I really want joy. That's the fruit and the overflow. What we really want first is Christ. And he gives us these things. It's like the caboose trying to drive the train, putting joy, putting peace, putting hope first. No, we put Christ first. Our faith is in him. We start with Christ, and everything flows from him, as Colossians 1:17 says. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So a good question to ask at this point is, how Christ-centered is your life? That'll tell me something about your hope. How Christ-centered your life is. You know, is your life about many different things and you try to fit Christ into a little part here? Or is he before all things and in him all things hold together in your mind? Is your faith directed in that? Honestly, without Christ at the center, it makes sense to be a doomsday type of person. I know there's some Christians who are kind of doomsday Christians. The sky is always falling, and there's perpetual fear, worry, and anger that result from it. But friends, we have a foundation. We have Christ, we have justification, we have peace with God, and we can build a life of true hope on this foundation, on him. So we have a firm foundation. We also have solid formation work that God is doing. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Notice, reading verse 2 and 3 together, second part of verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then it goes on to say, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. Notice that twice you have joy, rejoicing, side by side there. That word, in case, I know not everybody uses the ESV. Everybody does what is right in their own eyes with Bible translations. So you got some NASB people, you got some CSB, NIV, everything else in between, right? KJV, that's okay. Free country. Love the word of God and read your translation. But some of your translations may read boast or exalt. We boast in the hope of the glory of God or exalt in the hope of the glory of God. None of those are bad translations. It's trying to figure out which word fits best. And so, for example, the ESV goes with the rejoicing, which is the affections. It's the affectionate side. They're taking the affectionate interpretation that the glory of God moves my affections into joy. The other translations are more on the confidence side of things. You know, the boldness, the exaltation is this confidence you can have. I don't think we need to separate those two. I think they're both in the idea. We could maybe translate it as a joyful confidence. Understand it that way, that it is a confidence that's rooted in joy. In other words, it's not just a stoic confidence. You know, a stoic confidence. I am exulting in the hope of the glory of God, because one day I will see him face to face. But it's a joy that's in that. But it's not just a joy of emotion disconnected from the confidence that it brings. There's a joyful confidence in having God's glory is our final aim. There's also a joyful confidence in how God forms us, especially the role that suffering plays in that formation. A joyful confidence is, I would admit, is not my default thinking when new suffering hits. Whenever new suffering hits my life, I don't all of a sudden say, I'm ready for it with joyful confidence. When new suffering hits, stuff I don't anticipate, I often see it as frustrating, annoying, it's going to slow me down, it's going to change my plans. And none of us gets out our bullet journals at the beginning of the year and we start bullet journaling all the suffering we hope that will come into our life. We don't operate like that. Maybe if you do, talk to me, because that is abnormal. So you have all the suffering that hits and it surprises us. How will we respond? Joyful confidence. It's not just here in Paul. Guess what? James says it as well. James 1, 2, and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Small little spurts of suffering, the big suffering, the big thick clouds of it, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And we have a similar thing, the production, what God is producing through the suffering. So in verse 3, we get introduced to this plan of God fortifying our hope, but it comes through a process here. There's different parts of this process. There's the suffering, there's the endurance, and there's the character building. I think it makes sense that Paul is speaking experientially. He's not just saying, you know what, I read a few biographies of some guys that suffered really well, and so I'm going to give you some examples. He's talking about his own life here. Paul's talking about his own suffering, the hardships, the difficulties that come with serving Christ, that are part of God's gracious gift. That this really is transformative when we look at suffering as God's gift to us. Difficulty is part of and proves the calling. So Philippians 1:29, I don't think this verse is up there. You'll just have to write it down. For it has been granted to you. Or I should say, let me start this way. How many of you believe that believing in Jesus Christ is a gift of his grace? Just raise your hand. Okay, those of you who didn't raise your hand, it is. In case you're confused, if you're just lazy and didn't want to raise your hand, that's fine. I usually don't do this much interaction, so I threw you on that one. It is a gift. If you have eternal life, if you believe in Jesus for eternal life, it's a gift. Philippians 1:29 says, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, not only that you should believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. In other words, difficulty is part of and proves the calling. It proves that God has called you. And every Christian should be able to say, you know what, as a result of being a Christian, there is more joy in my life. There is a hope in my life. There's fruit of the Spirit in my life. But also, on the other side, my life is more difficult being a Christian than it would be without. Cross-bearing is difficult. There's no way you can bear a cross, and it's easy. So this suffering, this cross-bearing is going to create added difficulty for being a Christian. I'm going to use the example of motherhood. There's probably no mother who, after chasing around a toddler all day or staying up all night with a sick child, is going to tell you that my life is a lot easier being a mom than when I didn't have the child in my life. It's natural that you were called to something. Difficulty proves that calling. That life becomes more difficult. Not miserable. It's a difference between suffering and misery or suffering and joy, knowing that it's part of your calling. And so we get this experience. Paul writes multiple places of his experience of suffering. 1 Corinthians 4:11 to 13. To the present hour. This is what Paul did. This fits into our theme next week. How God uses suffering to accomplish a great commission. This is Paul's resume. This is his CV. If you want to look at what Paul's missionary credentials were. You look at something like this. It's not all the crazy places he went and got all these great Instagram pictures. Here is what missions life looked like for Paul. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and are buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Should we be surprised when the culture around us becomes more anti-Christian and they revile, persecute, slander, and say, you Christians are like the worst thing part of this society. You're just ruining everything because of your values. That's what Paul was dealing with, just in a different context. But he saw it as part of God's formation plan in his life. Think of how God was forming the apostle through this suffering and using it to accomplish the Great Commission, to plant and build these churches up, to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Suffering, in a surprising way, is actually very productive. We're Americans. We like things that are productive, the can-do mentality. We read books on productivity. I can't even count how many books I have on task management, productivity. I read and try to get a nugget here. You know, you get your bullet journal out. You help with this stuff. You get an app to track everything you do because we want to be productive, efficient. We hear the word suffering. It doesn't seem productive. Let me give you one example. 12 years in prison. How productive do you think that is? If it wasn't for 12 years that John Bunyan spent in prison, none of you would own Pilgrim's Progress. You see how God, in a surprising way, does these things? In Christ, suffering is always productive. Not always obvious, even in the thick of it, or maybe even years after, but it's always productive because of what it produces. It produces endurance, and it produces character, and it produces hope. Now, suffering produces endurance. That makes sense, a lot of sense to me. You know, people who learn to bear up, hold up, not give up, when they're suffering, they're going to persevere. And so the next time something hits, they can go a little further because they built up that strength and that persevering strength. It also makes sense how endurance produces character. Now, if we're hiring somebody at the church, we don't want to know, when things got hard, did you quit it? Or did you push through it? You know, because there's a character trait when you don't give up. Whenever hard things happen in your life, it shapes your character when you just don't just quit. You don't bail out. My question is, and the one I was scratching my head at, how does character produce hope? I can understand these other ones. They make sense. There's a logic to it. How does character produce hope? And I believe it's tied to the main goal of the Christian life. So here we go. First Sunday of 2024. I can say with confidence I know what God's main goal for you is if you are a Christian, okay? If you want to get out your bullet journals, here you go. God's main goal by the end of 2024 is for you to be more conformed into the image of Christ. So between January 7th and December 31st, 2024, that you would look more like Jesus, even incrementally, even baby steps, but you would be more conformed to the image of Christ. That is Romans. A lot of Christians love, they dwell on Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good. Great verse. But read the one after. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, this character that is being built is Christ-like character. And the more Christ-like we are, the more it fortifies our hope in being with him one day and seeing him face to face. So that's how I think it goes together. The more our character is conformed into Christ, and it's often through that cross-bearing suffering that God conforms us into the image of Christ. So especially whenever God's formation in us is forged in the furnace of affliction, it does produce more gospel hope. And hope does not put to shame. What that means is that every person who has Christ as their Savior on Judgment Day, they will not be put to shame. They will not fall under God's judgment. They'll be able to stand confidently knowing that they've been justified. They have peace. And God's verdict is clear. God's love is clear. Notice the last verse as we get ready to close out here, verse 5. It's a cause. It's the reason we can live in hope. And it's God's love. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love. Notice it's not just a little pinch of God's love. Oh, everybody gets a little pinch. I'm going to give a little pinch on Robert's head over here. You know, going to have just a little thin layer of love over here on Judy. This is God's love poured out where? Into our hearts, because Christianity is a heart religion, poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Did you notice how this hope is Trinitarian tied? From beginning, it's in Christ through justification, but it's also it's the Holy Spirit pouring the Father's love into our heart, which is why our hope is not just wishful thinking. It's secured in God. I think as Peter tells Christians, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within you. If God keeps us all alive this year, every believer in here, think of the great gospel light that you can be in a world that seems so hopeless right now. What a great opportunity if people come to you and say, you know what, there's something different about you. There's something about joy and happiness. It's odd. I don't see that in other people. Where's your hope? What are you hoping in? You could say this. I have hope because Jesus died for me. I have hope because I know God loves me. And it's not just a generic love, it's a biblical love. I can talk to you about that. I have hope because there's a person who's, the Bible calls the Holy Spirit, who dwells within me. Share the hope that is within you, friends. It's not just that we have hope personally for our own life, and we care less about the world that's dying without a hope. We have a message of hope to bring to this world as well. And I love, as we get ready to close, what Calvin said about God in this text here. He says, we have an indulgent Father. Whenever you see a God who's poured into our hearts his love through the Holy Spirit, we don't have a stingy God or a God who's just trying to give us the minimal amount of who he is, but a Father who in extravagant indulgence has poured out his grace, his mercy, his abundance on his people. So, we have a solid, firm foundation of hope. We have a God who is working a solid formation plan inside of us. And I'm going to say this as we close. Hope is really like a muscle. It will not grow. It will not be strong if you don't exercise it, if you don't use it. I try to stay regular at the gym, but I have to take a week off here and there because of traveling or sickness or all that combined into like 10 days. And then you get back to the gym, and next day you feel really sore. And at my age, maybe you think, I need to take an Advil, right? Spiritually, that's true about our hope as well. It doesn't take long for us, for those spiritual muscles of hope to atrophy. If we feed ourselves too much on the news, social media, everything that doesn't encourage us to hope, and we're not feeding ourselves, consider the gospel, that protein and the exercise, the promise of God, the exercise for your faith. If we're not feeding on that, surely our hope muscles will be very weak. So let's not go there, church. Let's not go there, friends. May the Lord give us grace to be a people who overflow with gospel hope as we go into this new year. As we live for him, as we suffer according to his plan, as we serve together and live under his love. Let's pray. Father, thank you that as we read your word, we don't read and become less hopeful, but instead we read and it fortifies our true hope. Thank you, Lord, that we can rejoice, have joyful confidence in the glory of God and how you'll work in our lives through suffering, through the furnace of affliction, producing endurance, character, and that hope. So, Lord, please, even if the only thing we remember months down the road about this message is that you're a God who gives us true hope, let us continue to persevere in that. Lord, I pray that Jesus would be exalted, and that by your grace you would bring all of your people safely home in your time and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. It's fitting on the first Sunday of a new year. And as far as taking the supper together, you know, we do this routinely once a month, but this is also, it's a great reminder of the common hope that we share. You know, as we take the elements, we're reminded that it's Jesus' broken body, his perfect life, his atoning blood that takes away the wrath of God for us. And so I invite you, if you believe in that gospel, if you believe that you are justified by faith, not by your own works, if you have peace with God, and if you are not walking in a life of continual unrepentance and rebellion, then we invite you to take the supper with us. And this is a way that we, again, we fortify our hope. This taking the supper, the word says it actually preaches the gospel. As we look at the elements, it proclaims the hope that we have in Jesus. And in order to do that, let's prepare our hearts. And I usually, if you're newer visiting Three Rivers, we just take a quiet moment where we pray. If you need to confess any sin, if this is just a time where you praise God or ask God to help fortify your faith and grow you in this next year, it's a time where you pray between you and the Lord, and then we will take the elements together. Father, we're reminded of that proclamation of who you are back in the Old Testament. God, a God who is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And Lord, you've proven that throughout the ages, throughout time, as you make good on your promises to save a people. Thank you, Father, for the loving grace that you have poured out on us by sending your Son, who came to this world and what looked like such a hopeless condition, such a world full of depravity and rebellion. Your Son came to this earth, lived a life of total obedience, sacrificed his own life to take on the wrath of God that we all deserve, so that your sword would not be set against us eternally. That is why we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, because we have that peace that has been paid for and bought and purchased for us at the blood of your Son. So as we take this supper together, Lord, please strengthen our hearts, strengthen our faith as we go into this new year. God, continue to cause us. Lord, we know we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works, which you have prepared for us to walk in. It's by our confident hope in the gospel of Christ that we pray we would be instruments and vessels that you will use this year. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. We get the instructions on taking the supper. As Paul writes the letter to the church at Corinth, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, symbolizing his broken body, and said, 'Take, all of you, and eat. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, after he also took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And remember, based on Jeremiah, what that new covenant purchases. The law of God is now internal, written on the tablets of our heart. There's personal knowledge of God. Doesn't matter from the least to the greatest, you'll all know the Lord. And there is full and final forgiveness of sins. That new covenant purchased by Jesus' blood, this cup is that new covenant. Do this as often as you drink it in remembering him. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.